aggressive break room posters and a less passive 6-foot banner advising people to stay away from your lunch in the fridge?
Sounds about right.
Perfect.
For a limited time, custom banners and posters are 50% off at Staples. That was easy. No coupon needed. Details in store and at staples.com/copy and print.
KKMC Gonzalez. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time taking your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to raise that question for discussion here, that's what we invite you to do. If you have questions about your own spiritual journey, whether you are on the Christian side or the pre-Christian side of conversion. If you're not a Christian and you're exploring Christianity, or maybe you're not even exploring, maybe you just figure you've got reasons to reject Christianity in the Bible, I'd always be glad to talk to people like that. I never know what possible reason a person could have for, that is, what legitimate reason a person could have for rejecting Christianity. I can think of reasons people might have, but I can't think of any legitimate ones. And if you do have legitimate reasons for rejecting Christ, I'd certainly be curious to know what those are, and you can feel free to call me on this program. We can talk about that too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'll go to the phones immediately and talk to Amanda calling from Pacific Grove, California. Amanda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Steve, I just want to make a comment on the Calvinist doctrine of predestination that your caller from Trinidad asked yesterday.
Yes.
I am not a theologian, and I haven't read Calvin directly, but from your description of his doctrine, it seems like Romans 9 would support it, especially the verses 19 to 21, because in those verses, Paul says, if you understood me correctly, you would have this question: why then does God still hold us responsible? Because to be his children depends on his election, his mercy, not depending on our will. And God chooses to have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whomever he wants to harden. So why are we blamed then? Who can resist his will, and who is capable of resisting his will? This would be the question someone would ask if they hear the Calvinist theology. The fact that Paul anticipated that question seems to say that they are on the mark. This question of how can God then hold us accountable won't even come up if it depended on men's free will. Only if one understood the scripture as the Calvinist did would this question come up. And then Paul even has an answer to the question. It's the same answer that the hardline Calvinists you said gave you, which is deal with it. Who are you to talk back to God? He has the sovereign right to show mercy or to harden. So I think, I think that one can dislike or disagree with Calvinism, but I think they didn't just conjure up their theology from error, and that it's indeed rooted in scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you're right in one thing, that's for sure, that the Calvinists do use Romans 9 extensively. I would say it's probably one of their very favorite passages and the most frequently brought up to make their point. So you're in the right location. You're also right, I think, in saying that the question Paul anticipates in verse 19, where he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will?" I think you're right in saying that no one would ask that question unless they were assuming the Calvinist doctrines to be true. And I think that the person that is objecting, that Paul anticipates, is in fact assuming that the Calvinist doctrines are true. One thing I would differ from you about, you said that they are rightly understanding Paul and rightly asking this question, and I don't think they are rightly understanding Paul. I think they're misunderstanding Paul, as are many of the people that Paul anticipates. When Paul's talking earlier in Romans about certain things, he anticipates people misunderstanding him and misapplying his statement. For example, in chapter 3, just after he has said that a person is not really a Jew because they're physically circumcised, but because they're circumcised with the heart, in chapter 3 he begins by saying, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" He anticipates someone's going to ask a question like that, assuming that his answer is going to be no, because they misunderstand what he's saying. And he clarifies, no, there's much advantage in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. And he says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" This is another question that would be misunderstanding Paul's point, and he anticipates people misunderstanding. He says, "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar," and so forth. The thing is that Paul anticipates people misapplying his point and asking certain questions. He does it in Romans 6 also, in chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, why would anyone ask that question? Well, because Paul just said two verses earlier, in chapter 5, verse 20, "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now, when Paul said that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, he thinks someone might say, "Well, then shall we continue sinning so that grace will continue to abound?" He says, "Certainly not." And then in verse 14 of Romans 6, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." But his next line is, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not." You see, what happens a lot in the book of Romans is Paul makes comments that he means it a certain way, but he realizes that someone could take it a different way. And so he anticipates their taking it wrongly. He raises the question as if, you know, saying, "I know you're asking this question, and let me clarify this." But the person who says that we should sin that grace may abound is misunderstanding what Paul meant when he said, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. The person who says we should continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace, they're misunderstanding the implications of what Paul meant when he said we're not under the law but under grace. Likewise, in chapter 9, in verse 19, where he says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will?" Well, once again, I think we have reason to believe that the person asking the question has misunderstood Paul. He understands that what he has said might be taken that way. And so he brings that question up to clarify that that's not what he said. That's not what he's implying. What Paul did say before this imagined question is brought up is that God shows mercy on anyone he wants to show mercy to, and he hardens anyone he wants to harden. Now, this Paul does not say that God does this without any, you know, justification, that he does it without any warrant. Certainly we know from the rest of Scripture that God shows mercy on those that he wants to. But who does he want to show mercy on? Well, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy." God wants to show mercy on those who are merciful. He shows mercy on the humble. He gives grace to the humble, the Bible says. So if God wants to show grace to the humble, if God wants to show mercy on the merciful, that's his business. He can show mercy to whoever he wants to. But the fact that he can show mercy to whoever he wants to doesn't tell us that there's nothing that determines who he wants to show mercy to, and that it's just arbitrary or unilateral. Likewise, when he says, whom he wills, he hardens. Yeah, God can harden anyone he wants to. But the question is, why does he harden a given person? It's not for no reason at all. It's for his own reasons. Usually a person that he hardens is already under the judgment of God for prior things they did, like Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh. When? Not when Pharaoh was born, certainly, but when Pharaoh had an advanced career as Pharaoh and had done some very evil things and had warranted special judgment from God, and the judgment came in the form of God hardening him, and God has the right to do that. If God wants to judge a man that way, he can. But see, a person, when they hear Paul say God can show mercy to whoever he wants to and can harden whoever he wants to, they might assume, although Paul is not implying it, they might assume that means that God just unilaterally shows mercy to some and hardens others without any reference to anything in them. Well, Paul certainly didn't say that at all. But if someone thinks he did, they would come up with a question like this. Well, then how can God find fault with us for who has resisted his will? In other words, this is just another case, like many others in Romans, where somebody, if Paul anticipates that someone's going to take what he said wrong and not understand what he's saying, and he clarifies it. Okay, if you're going to ask me who has resisted God's will, as if to suggest that no one has, my answer to you is, who are you to answer against God? In other words, if you're answering against God, aren't you resisting his will? Is it God's will for you to answer against him? Obviously, if you answer against God, you are an example of somebody who's resisting him. So your very suggestion that no one resists his will is certainly not what I'm saying. You prove that a person can resist God's will by being one of those people. Who are you to answer against God? And he goes on to say that God has the right to take of one lump of clay and make two vessels, one for honor and one for dishonor. Now, of course, in the context of Romans 9, what he's talking about is Israel. The whole section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is all about Israel. It's not about Calvinism, it's about Israel. And the point that Paul's making throughout the section is that God has the right to make a distinction in Israel, to choose the faithful remnant to be his people, and to exclude the unfaithful and not include them in his people. Israel is one lump of clay. Paul's borrowing the imagery from Jeremiah 18, of course, where Israel was the clay and God's the potter. And Paul takes that imagery and says, well, God can take this one lump of clay, that is ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel, and he can make two vessels. That is, he can divide Israel into two categories. One lump of clay made two different vessels. One is a vessel for honor, one's a vessel for dishonor. What he's saying is, those who are of the faithful remnant, God doesn't have to treat them the same as he treats the apostate portion of Israel. The whole nation is the lump of clay, but not all in the nation are in the same category. Some are faithful, some are not. Those who are faithful, God has every right to separate them out from the unfaithful and to make from them a body that is a vessel for honorable purposes. And he can take the apostate in Israel and distinguish between them and the faithful and make them a vessel. That is, all of them collectively are a vessel for dishonorable purposes. In other words, Paul doesn't talk about every person necessarily becoming a vessel, but he says God takes the lump of clay, which is Israel, and makes two vessels. God divides Israel into two categories. One is the category of those who are faithful to him, and he has plans for the faithful. It doesn't say he made them faithful, but they are faithful, and that puts them in a different category, and God has every right to put them in a different category than the others. And then there's the unfaithful. Those are the two vessels. Now, in other words, I think that the question that the person is anticipated to ask comes from the assumption that you suggested. They are assuming that Paul's earlier description of God's dealing was saying that God somehow ordains everything that people do, and no one can resist his will. Only his will prevails, and we don't have any say in the matter. And if you understand it that way, well, sure. You might ask, who can resist God's will? No one. But that question is impertinent because it's assuming a starting point that Paul is not making. It starts from a misunderstanding of Paul. If Paul was in fact saying that no one has resisted his will because God has ordained all things, then there's not a thing in the world wrong with the person asking the question. Their question is quite legitimate. But, of course, their question is wrong because they misunderstand Paul. They start with the wrong premise. Anyway, to follow the line of argument of Romans 9, from the beginning of Romans 9 on through to Romans 11, will save people trouble in understanding any given part of the argument. And I think what Calvinists have done is they've excised a segment from the middle of a discussion on one subject and used it as a proof text for a different subject. Paul, in Romans 9, is not concerned to establish what Calvinists call the doctrines of grace. What he's there to establish is, what is God doing with the nation of Israel? How is the present program fulfilling the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's an entirely different question. And therefore, when somebody kind of just takes a section out of the middle of that conversation and wants to make it a proof text for something that's on a different subject, they're likely to misread Paul. And I personally think that that's what has happened with the Calvinists. They use these verses and they act as if Paul's talking about unconditional election, where in fact he's got something entirely different on his mind. And what's on his mind is not hard to figure out once you decide to let him speak for himself, and instead of trying to impose upon him a doctrine, an Augustinian paradigm, which, by the way, the early church never read into that. For the first four centuries, no Christian ever read that paradigm into Paul's words there. It was Augustine that did. Anyway, Amanda, those are my thoughts, and I appreciate you sharing your thoughts, because I agree with you that the person who asks the question in Romans 9:19 would not ask it unless they were thinking like a Calvinist. But I think that they're wrong.
Yes. I think, I'm not here to argue with you, and I just have to respectfully disagree. I understand your point about misunderstanding Paul and Paul trying to clarify. Like in Romans 6, I don't think this is the case, because in his clarification, he did not say something like, you know, you misunderstood, like in chapter 6. And he didn't say, you know, in fact, you are responsible because blah, blah, blah. But he instead emphasized God's sovereign right. So I think we just have to disagree. But thank you for letting me voice my opinion.
Sure. Anyone can do that here.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Amanda. God bless you.
Bye
now. Let me just say one more thing about that. The transition from Paul's presenting the hypothetical question and the answer he gives. Amanda is very intelligent, I can tell, and she's a clear thinker in many respects, maybe in all respects, about the passage, but maybe misunderstanding how Paul's answering the question. You see, the questioner that Paul anticipates in Romans 9:19 says, he asks two questions, one's based on the other. They're both rhetorical. The first question is, how can God find fault with man for who has resisted his will? Now, remember, the questioner is not really asking for an answer. These are rhetorical questions. He's assuming that what Paul has said already means that no one has resisted God's will, that God does what he wants to and no one has a free will. So that's their premise. They're starting with the assumption that Paul has said that no one has resisted God's will successfully. And therefore, they come to another premise, or a conclusion, I should say, and that is that if no one has resisted God's will, then God can't find fault. Although they're stated in the form of rhetorical questions function as statements. When he says, who has resisted his will, that's a rhetorical statement saying no one resists God's will. When they say, therefore, how can God find fault, it's a rhetorical question meaning he can't. He can't find fault because no one resists his will. So Paul, having stated the objection in the form of rhetorical questions, he answers in a rhetorical question, well, who are you? If you want to ask who has resisted God's will, and imply that no one has, well, let me suggest that your question can be answered, in fact. Who has resisted his will? You, for example. Who are you? You're resisting his will. You're answering against God. If Paul is in fact saying that no one can resist God's will, how then can he acknowledge that a person could answer against God? How could a person answer against God without in that very act being a resister of God's will? If God says something and you criticize God, isn't that resisting God's will? See, Paul points out that the question itself is a resistance of God's will, and therefore, if the questioner thinks that Paul has said no one can resist God's will, the very presence of the question proves that that's not the case. I realize this is a hard one for people, especially the fact that almost nobody except Calvinists have written on this passage. Very few writings can be found on this passage that are not written by Calvinists these days. And, of course, and that would include commentaries. So that preachers and individual Christians who've studied this have often, you know, taken this passage as if it's somehow a Calvinist apologetic. And yet when you read through the book of Romans and follow Paul's train of thought, and especially chapters 9 through 11 as a unit, which they are, you'll find that Paul is arguing an entirely different subject. He starts off by talking about the promises that are made to Israel in Romans 9. Then he says that those promises have not failed to come true because not everyone is Israel who's of Israel. In other words, he's saying there's two parts of Israel. There's those who are Israel, and there's those who are not Israel but who are of Israel. Not everyone who's of Israel is Israel. So you've got, the, as it were, the saved and the lost within Israel. And then he starts arguing that from the family of Abraham, God made distinctions between Isaac and the other children of Abraham. Among the children of Isaac, God made distinction between Jacob and Esau. And in saying this, he's saying, you see, within the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God makes distinctions. Not everyone has the same status. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. And therefore, what Paul's arguing is that God has taken the one lump of clay, Israel, and made two vessels, two categories of Jews, those who are and those who are not of the remnant. God didn't determine who would be in the remnant, who would not, but he has determined that those who are in the remnant, who are faithful to him, will be treated as one category, and those who are not will be treated as another. That's his argument. And what he's arguing for the sovereignty of God and the right of God to make such decisions is not trying to make some kind of a point of unconditional choice. What he's saying is God is not obligated to treat all Israelites alike. He has every right to punish the wicked ones or to choose from among them what he's going to do with them. And of course, what God is going to do with them is what Paul argues through the whole section. He's going to save the remnant who are faithful to him, and he's going to reject the ones who are not faithful to him. When he gets to Romans 11, he tells us on what basis he saves and rejects. It's not unilateral without basis. He says they're like branches on a tree. Some have been cut off. Some have been grafted in. On what basis? Faith. Those that are cut off were cut off because of their unbelief, not because of some sovereign choice of God that they would be unbelievers. They were cut off because of their own unbelief. And he says if they don't continue in unbelief, they can be grafted back in. In other words, it's all in their hands. God's not deciding who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. They are. They've been cut off because they aren't believers. But if they become believers, they can be put back in again. And he said the same thing about us Gentiles. He said, you've been grafted in because of faith. But if you don't continue, you can be cut off too. So it's very clear. And this is all one discussion. Romans 11 is still the upshot of what he introduces in chapter 9. If Paul was saying in chapter 9 that God makes all the decisions about who's saved and not without any conditions, then he says the opposite by the time he gets to chapter 11. When he says the olive tree, the branches are cut off because of their unbelief. Well, that's their problem. They're the ones who didn't believe, but they're not foreordained to unbelief, because if they don't stay in unbelief, they can come back. It's very clear that Paul puts the ball in their court. It's their decision to believe or not to believe. And depending on their decision, they'll be included or not. So to argue that Paul somehow has a different view in chapter 9, one that he contradicts in chapter 11, is a very strange way of doing biblical studies. Not a good way, I think. Teresa from Vancouver, Washington, next. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. before I ask my question, I really want to thank you for being so thorough about this Calvin teaching. It's really great to hear your clarity. Thank you so much.
Well, thanks. You know, I want to make something clear, too. I want to make clear, I don't get up in the morning thinking I'm going to bash Calvinism. I don't care to be a Calvinism basher. There are so many wonderful Christians are Calvinists, but when it comes to exegesis of specific texts, it's just kind of abysmal the way that they treat certain passages, I think. They don't look at things in context, and I like to clarify that.
And you do, and I really appreciate that. My husband got done listening to your series on Calvinism recently and talked to me about it. It's just great. Now, my question... It has nothing to do with Calvinism.
Okay.
My question goes to Genesis. When God told Adam that if he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day he would surely die, my question has to do with die and death. And it has to do with, was there already death in the garden in some form that Adam would have been able to relate to? So that he would have understood and comprehended die when God said, in that day you will surely die?
You raise a really good question, which I've wondered myself. When God said, you'll die, what did Adam understand that threat to mean? No, if no one had died, certainly no humans had. Had any animals died? You know, on that very day that Adam was created, probably no animals had died either. You know, and some people think no animals would die until Adam sinned. Some people believe that Adam's sin not only brought about human death, but also animal death. I'm not with them on that. I don't think animals were made immortal. Frankly, I don't think man was made immortal. I think man was made potentially immortal. It was dependent on him to eat of the tree of life. The Bible makes it very clear. If the man would eat of the tree of life, he could live forever. And in order to prevent man from living forever after he sinned, God put a guardian guarding the way to the tree of life to keep him from doing that. Because if he would eat it, he'd live forever. Obviously, eternal life was not intrinsic in man. He had to eat of the tree of life to have eternal life. And so man was made potentially immortal, but not intrinsically immortal. Now, if man wasn't made intrinsically immortal, probably animals weren't either. In all likelihood, God never did intend for mosquitoes to live forever, you know, or cockroaches, or mice, or whatever. I mean, just think, if mice and rabbits and cockroaches and mosquitoes and flies were never made to die, they were just made to live forever, think of how we'd be swimming in them. I mean, there'd be so many of them, you know.
Right.
So, in my opinion, although I can't prove my point, I don't think anyone can disprove it either, in my opinion... God made animals with death as a built-in termination point of each of their lives, of each specimen. And it may well be that depending on how long had elapsed since the creation, when Adam made his choice, it's possible that Adam had seen death. He might have stepped on a bug. You never know. You know, he might have seen a hawk eat a rabbit. I don't know what he had seen or how he would understand death, but there's a good chance, at least theologically, I don't see any reason to rule out the possibility that Adam could have seen death in the animal kingdom. But maybe not as early as the point when God made the comment to him. It sounds to me, although, of course, we're not told specifically, but it seems to me that when God first made man is when he, on the sixth day, that's when God gave him the warning. But even if the word death didn't mean much to Adam at that moment, it may have been a word that he came to understand or could have come to understand by seeing animals killed. Now, some people think that even animals wouldn't die before sin entered the world, and they'd argue from Romans 5 that because of Adam, sin and death came in the world. And likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that death came in the world through Adam's sin. But, of course, in both passages, it's very clearly talking about human death. Whether animal death should be included in that or not is not really stated. In both cases, in the case of sin and death coming through Adam in Romans 5, it's in contrast to redemption and atonement and salvation coming. And it's man, not animals, that experience that. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says death came into the world through Adam. He says, but resurrection from the dead came through Christ. Well, I don't think the animal is going to resurrect. I think he's talking about human experience when he talks about death and resurrection. He's talking about what happens to people. I think Paul remains silent on the subject of animal death, and I don't think we're given any specifics about that. So in my part of my answer to you is that it seems not impossible that animal death could have occurred before the fall and could have been the reference for Adam's understanding of what death looked like and what it was. Now, the other possibility is, and I think it likely that Adam sinned before he ever saw animal death. It seems to me that Adam sinned rather soon after the creation, at least before his wife got pregnant. And that being the case, we might say, well, then what reference point did he have for death? Well, like any other word in the language, we all have reference points for our words in the language based on our experience, but Adam had no experience. What reference did he have for any word? For any word God spoke to, what reference did he have for it? It's almost like understanding of language was downloaded or built into him, factory installed, you know, when God made him. Unlike us, we have to learn language, and the way we learn it is by hearing words and referring them to certain phenomena, experiences, or actions or things in our environment, but Adam was created knowing the words already. And so it seems to me very possible that the word death, although it was something Adam had never experienced, had a clear meaning to him somehow, just like the other words that God used, which for which Adam would have no corresponding experience, because Adam was brand new. You know, it's possible that when God said, don't eat of the tree, that Adam had never eaten at all. So he didn't have any reference for even eating. You know, when he said, be fruitful and fill the earth, Adam probably had never seen any fruitfulness of beasts yet. Or, you know, what did he know about that? It's clear that when God put language into Adam, apparently the words that God used were intelligible to Adam, almost just as a built-in knowledge of what they meant. It's hard to say. You asked a really good question, and I'm giving you a couple possible answers. I don't know which one's better. I think both of my answers are pretty good, frankly. I mean, not good in the sense that I'm smart, but in the sense I think they both work. I think they both work.
Yeah. I know when my husband and I were talking about it the other night, because we're getting into just going through Genesis again, and that thought occurred to me. He said basically the same thing you did about the animals, that they were not meant to live forever. And being an animal lover, I just hope they do. But I really don't care too much to have that many mosquitoes. So maybe I just really have to.
You don't love all animals. But you don't love all animals, right?
Well, not the mosquito part. But I just hadn't thought of it before. And when the thought occurred to me and I asked him, he gave me the same answer. So it's just a thought. I had never thought of it before. So
well,
I
that's
appreciate both of your answers. Thank you.
Yeah. You know, about the mosquitoes, C.S. Lewis used to speculate about whether animals would be in heaven and hell. And he anticipated someone saying, what, there'd be mosquitoes in heaven? And Lewis said, well, who knows? Maybe our hell would be heaven for mosquitoes.
Oh, God. Well, you know, I like C.S. Lewis. And if I was a Mormon, the Chronicles of Narnia would be my Book of Mormon. But anyway, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your answers.
All right, Teresa. Thanks for your call.
Have a good day. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can talk to me here on the air if you'd like by calling 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is also, like Teresa was, also from Vancouver, Washington. This is Michael from Vancouver. Welcome, Michael, to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate that. I agree with your last answer. It was very thorough. I think it was very wise in the way you approached Genesis and death. I did want to respond just briefly to the Romans 9. You know, as I read Romans 9, I just can't help thinking that that since there's no breakdown in the original manuscripts as far as chapters and verses, that when you read Romans 8:28 and you see the what we call the golden chain in under the what we call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, that it precedes the chapter, and then the chapter goes on to talk about Israel's rejection of Christ. And you mentioned that in the chapter 11 that's required for faith. It doesn't seem to me at all to be contradictory, because every Reformation theologist, you know, believes in sola fide, and so it's not a contradiction to believe in both a predestination and everybody has some form of predestination, but to believe that Romans 9 is talking about salvation and then also require faith in chapter 11, that's not really a contradiction. That's just showing that we are saved through, you know, by grace through faith, just like it says in Ephesians 2.
Yeah, I appreciate your clarification, and you're right about that. Every Reformed theologian does believe that we must have faith. Of course, what they believe is, and you'll agree with me on this, what they believe is those who have faith do so because God unconditionally elected them to have faith, and He made that decision for them before they had faith. So they come to faith because God elected them to come to faith. He actually had to regenerate them before they could have faith. And so their regeneration is an unconditional thing, and that's what they use Romans 9 to support. They point out, for example, that while Jacob and Esau were in the womb, that God made a choice before either of them did good or evil. He made a choice between them. Now, what the Calvinist argues, and basically has to argue in order to make Romans 9 useful to him, they argue that God was choosing Jacob for salvation and Esau not for salvation. Because if that's not what they're arguing, then, of course, Paul's discussion doesn't have anything to do with the subject of salvation, at least not what they're trying to say. The argument they're trying to make is that God has chosen some for salvation before they were ever born, and others for not salvation before they were born. And Jacob and Esau are given as the classic examples. Now, what I understand Paul to be doing is based on the flow of thought. I agree with you. The chapter division needs to be, you need to beware of chapter divisions, because Paul is not changing horses here and going in another direction.
Can I just ask the question? Would you agree that the names are sealed up before the foundation of the world, that the names of those written in the Book of Life?
There are names of those written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It is true. And Jesus says those who overcome will not have their names blotted out of the Book of Life, which is an interesting thing to say. That their names apparently are in the book, but they have to overcome in order to not be blotted out of the book, according to Revelation chapter 3. I honestly don't understand how the names can be written in there before the foundation of the world and yet be in danger of being blotted out, but that's a difficult question. I think that there's things said about the Book of Life that sound like they support Calvinism, and there's things said about the Book of Life that sound like they don't support Calvinism. The Book of Life is, of course, a term that's found only in Revelation, and it is an enigmatic subject to me.
Well, I don't expect to see a paper book, but what
right.
The point is that there is some form of election, whether you're semi-Pelagian or whether you're Augustinian, you have some belief regarding election. But my point would just be regarding yesterday's discussion. Yesterday's discussion, people were at you were talking about this subject, and you were addressing the, God can elect us and still have there be free will.
Yeah.
And what I wanted to talk about is how when we talk about free will and we talk about salvation, we're really, in a sense, talking about two different subjects with regards to a Calvinist, or an Augustinian viewpoint, because the will that we have is a will that is inclined to sin. So, one point that I really want to make is that when we talk about, I'm going to have to go here because I'm at work. But I'd like to call back, and what I'll do is I'll make notes of things I want to point out. But I'm actually need to get going.
Okay, I appreciate very much you making the points you have made. I'll be glad to hear from you again when you have more time.
Thank you.
Okay, Michael. God bless you. It's good to talk to you. You know, I can springboard off of that and say a few more things that are relevant to Michael's call, and which I would have said if we could have continued our conversation longer. And, of course, Michael can call back another time to continue the dialogue. But I want to say this, that we do have lines open for you if you want to call, and we have some time left before the program ends. If you'd like to call me, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're just having an open discussion about the Bible and the Christian faith. And, of course, a number of the calls today have been about Calvinism. That's not the topic of the day, but if you want to call about that, that's okay. You can call about a different topic, too, if you prefer. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to kind of say a few more things about a point that Michael made from Romans 9 and 11. I pointed out to a previous caller that in Romans 11, Paul talks about being a branch on the olive tree is contingent upon faith. And that Paul says that those who are cut off were cut off because of their lack of faith, and if they change their mind, they can be added again if they have faith. Paul certainly makes it sound like the ball's in their court. However, as Michael pointed out, this does not necessarily disprove Calvinism, because they would say that those who were cut off for their lack of faith, the reason they lacked faith is because that was what God foreordained, that they would lack faith. Presumably, if they would change their mind, as Paul suggested was possible, it would be because God had ordained first that they would be unbelievers and then that they'd become believers. They'd change their mind. In other words, whatever people do that might be regarded as, affecting their state, it can always be said, well, whatever they do, believe or unbelieve, they do it because God ordained that they would do that. And that, at least as a theory, is always a possibility to suggest. But my concern here is that it's very clear that Paul states that people were cut off because of their unbelief. Now, we could say God ordained their unbelief or he didn't ordain their unbelief. Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say there or anywhere else. But even if we allow it, yet the argument that they make from Romans 9 is that God makes all the decisions about salvation. And Paul doesn't mention anything about belief or unbelief in that. And he is talking about God making choices, but he doesn't mention anything about God making choices about who will believe and who will not, but rather who he will accept and who he will not. Those toward whom he'd show mercy and those toward whom he will not. Well, we have abundant scriptural testimony elsewhere about the basis for God showing mercy. God shows mercy on those who meet certain conditions, and they are often stated. I mentioned them earlier. I won't go into them again. But God will show mercy to people who do certain things. Now, the Calvinists would say, well, yeah, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Certainly Jesus is saying you'll obtain mercy by being merciful, but the Calvinists could say, but God ordained that they would be merciful so that he could show mercy on them. But that's not what... I mean, God ordained that they would do the thing necessary to obtain mercy? Isn't that ordination already mercy? How far back... Maybe he ordained that they would have mercy because they had earlier been merciful, and he'd ordained that they, because they were merciful, would have the... It just goes back. It can go back to an infinite regression. The question that we need to ask is, do people have the choice to do the things necessary to obtain mercy from God? And I believe that the Bible everywhere, from chapter 2 of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, implies and sometimes states that people are responsible to do the things that will cause God to show mercy to them. And that if they don't, it's their fault, not God's fault. God's not at fault for your disobedience. And therefore, there is human responsibility. There is human choice. If God had ordained everything people would do, then God's the one responsible for it. People aren't. And by the way, this is not just some, some irreverent semi-Pelagian talking. This is what the church fathers, all of them, said. before Augustine's time, not just Pelagius. All the church fathers who spoke on this subject said the same thing. They said, if God ordained that people would be good, then he couldn't reward them for being good. If God ordained that people would be bad, he couldn't punish them for being bad. Now, the Augustinian may disagree with that, but he's not just disagreeing with Pelagius. He's disagreeing with all the church fathers before Augustine. So, in other words, the church for 400 years taught one thing. And then Augustine comes along and teaches something else and sees all these verses in a different light. Did he see it better than the ones before him? Maybe, maybe not. That's, I guess, what we have to decide. But it shouldn't be assumed that every thinking Christian would always see these verses the way a Calvinist does. The truth is, for hundreds of years, not one of them did. Let's talk to Pam from Portland, Oregon next. Pam, welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
That's good. My question concerns the name for God, Elohim, which I understand is a plural, and it was first used in Genesis. My question is, does that refer to the Trinity, or does that refer to the Trinity plus the angels?
Well, the word Elohim is indeed a plural word, and it is used not only in Genesis, it is used in Genesis 1:1 and throughout Genesis. It's also used throughout the Old Testament. It's because it's a plural word, it is in the Hebrew. Sometimes the English translations translate it as God's plural. And sometimes they translate it as God, singular. What determines that is the grammar of the sentence, because the verbs in the sentence either call for a singular or a plural subject. So if the word Elohim is used with a verb that's in the plural, then it's understood as a plural word, gods. If it's used in a sentence with a singular word, with a singular verb, then it's treated as singular God. Now, even when it's translated God, we still have to explain what you're asking about, and that is, why is it a plural word? Elohim is a plural-sounding word, but it's forced into a singular application by the number of the verb. And so what is implied by this? What is implied by a plural word being used as a singular? Why is God plural and singular at the same time? Now, one suggestion you made is this the Trinity? Is God, well, if God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God, then there's a sense in which he's three, and a sense in which he's one. There's a sense in which he's plural, and a sense in which he's unitary. And therefore, that might be a good explanation of how these two strange things could be combined, a plural word treated as a singular in the sentence. God being plural and singular simultaneously. That's an explanation that many, many Christians would give, and it may be the correct one. Now, you mentioned the angels. I don't know whether the angels would be included in the Elohim, but in the we. Sometimes God says, let us make man in our image and so forth, and some people think he may be referring to the angels in himself. But I don't think the angels had anything to do with the creation. I don't believe the angels were involved in the activities that the we in Genesis, when God speaks of himself, were involved in. So I think either we have to conclude that this is a hint of the Trinitarian nature of God, or an alternative that is given sometimes by theologians is that it's what they call it's a literary plural. It's a journalistic plural, or what Calvin called a plural of majesty, where it's really one person speaking, but it's a manner of speaking in which someone who's really more than an ordinary person, like a royal person, might speak. We,
the Queen of England,
right.
Royal we.
Exactly, the royal we, and that's what some people think God is. That the plurals used of God, both in the pronoun us and in the plural noun Elohim, some people believe that is simply ascribing a greater royalty or majesty to God, and not necessarily alluding to his Trinitarian nature.
I think what also confused me is that I was reading in the Old Testament, in which I believe it was Deuteronomy, in which God was speaking, and he said that I am the Lord of lords, the God of gods.
Yeah.
And well, go ahead.
I'm sorry. Yeah, he's not arguing that there are other genuine gods, but the word Elohim can mean gods, and sometimes it does. But when it does, it's talking about false gods. It's for example, the idols that were worshipped by the heathen were called gods in the Bible.
Okay.
It's not affirming that they are genuine deities or genuine living gods, but rather they are objects of worship to the heathen, and therefore they are the gods of the heathen. They're the objects of worship, and that's how I think the term is used many times in the Old Testament.
Wonderful. The last question I have concerns the Shema.
Yeah.
Or the Shema. And in some versions of the Christian Bible, it says that I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. The Lord our God
is one. Yeah.
Is one, and then sometimes it says the Lord your God alone. And it seems like it's a bit confusing, because if you say I'm the Lord your God, the Lord your God is one, then it means that God is one deity. But if you say alone, then you mean that there's a possibility of there being others, but he's your God alone. Do you see that?
Well, I personally have not encountered the difference, but I see in my Bible there is a footnote. The way it reads in the New King James in Deuteronomy 6:4 is, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." Whereas the footnote says, "Or Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone."
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And what that would be saying is, of all the gods that are professed by the various religions, only our God is
Only
Yahweh.
Our God.
Yeah.
So verses 1 in number versus 1 in hierarchy and in praise.
I suppose that distinction can be made. I believe that 1 in number is the way that this has always been understood by the Jews.
Okay.
But they're not denying that there are other gods which the heathen worship. They're just not real gods. Paul talks the same way over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he says, where is this, in verse 5, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for mm-hmm. us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and for whom and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says, even though there are many so-called gods, many so-called mm-hmm. gods and lords, yet we only recognize one. And he doesn't mean the others are real gods too, but we just choose to worship this one instead of the other ones. He means that there are, in the world religions, there are many deities that are addressed, named, and worshipped. That doesn't mean any of them are real. They're mm-hmm. just figments of the imagination of the worshippers. But, I mean, God is very clear in many passages. For example, in Isaiah, he says, I alone am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me. You know, in other words, I'm the only God there is. There weren't any before me. There weren't any after me. Won't be any after me. I'm the only one for all time. And in another place in Isaiah, he says, I am the Lord, I alone. Is there any other God beside me? I know not any. You know, he says, so God, it makes it very clear, he doesn't know of any other gods besides himself in existence.
Now, is the word Allah a different God than the Judeo-Christian God?
The word Allah is the ordinary word in Arabic for God. In other words, just like our English word God, mm-hmm. it could speak of the true God or of a false God. It's just the word for God, Allah. So that even when Christians or Jews who are Arabic speaking speak of God, they use the word Allah. We usually think of Allah as primarily the Muslim name for God, but it's not so much the Muslim name for God as it is the Arabic word for God. And so any Arabic-speaking person who speaks of God has no other word to use but Allah. It is true that Muhammad treated Allah almost like a proper name. He said there is no God but Allah. But at the same time, he was using a word that was already in use in the Arabic language for God. So when we say, is Allah the true God? Well, when Christians, when Arabic Christians speak of Allah, they are speaking about the true God. But, of course, there are gods many, and some people may use the word God in English or Allah in Arabic and mean something else than a reference to the true God. They may be worshiping something else. That would have to be determined on other bases other than just the use of that word. Unfortunately, we're out of time. Boy, our callers bring up deep and interesting subjects and that cannot be exhaustively treated in the time we have. But we work on it. We chip away at it. And we have tomorrow, too, if the Lord tarries. And we always will do this Monday through Friday, as long as we can pay for the radio time. Which is a great segue into this last comment. And that is that we pay for the radio time, and we have nothing for sale. We have no sponsors. We depend on listener support. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, or you think it's a good program, you'd like to hear it stay on the air, feel free to help us out. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we can continue our discussion. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC, 880 AM. We are talking information.
It's your Minute with Maxwell. Here's author, speaker, and mentor to millions, your friend, John Maxwell.
Champion. Oh, that's a great word. We love that word, don't we? Everybody migrates to champion. You know, I want to break out in song right now. We are the champion. I just want to, don't you want to just sing with me this morning and forget the explanation of the word? Why do we love the song? Because we all want to win. I've never known a person who walked in my life and said, John, I get all of my energy, I get all of my fulfillment from losing. Winning is a wonderful thing. Being a champion is a wonderful thing. But I would say this, the happiest people are not lone champions or lone winners. They're the ones that do it with others until together they can sing, we, not I, we are the champions.
Thanks, John. We trust we added value today. For the video version of The Minute with Maxwell, go to johnmaxwellteam.com.
This is Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC, Gonzales.
I'm Johnny Erickson-Tata with an incredible story today of hope. And this story begins with one sad, depressed mother. Sue had reason to be. Although her 11-year-old son Daniel had been born with a heart defect, his three open-heart surgeries had all been successful, but this most recent surgery was different. You see, her little boy was quite the athlete. He loved playing soccer, but he had to go into the hospital for a routine hernia surgery. He'd be in and out of no time. It was just a simple procedure. What happened, though, was anything but routine, and Sue and her husband were not at all prepared. The attending anesthesiologist made several mistakes, and the next day they knew their active, energetic little boy was given back to them severely brain injured. Daniel's life was turned upside down, and so was Sue's. He could no longer walk, talk, eat, really see clearly, or go to the bathroom on his own, or use his hands or fingers. They had been dealing with Daniel's serious disabilities for almost a year, and Sue was, as I said earlier, worn out and depressed. She hit a wall and could not go any further. That wall was in the kitchen. One morning when Sue was there pondering the past year and crying out to God to heal her son, a newsletter from Johnny and Friends came in the mail. She saw it there, didn't feel like reading the entire thing, but a Bible verse at the top of the second page caught her attention, and suddenly it was as though God was speaking directly to her. The verse was from Isaiah chapter 43, and it said, "Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. Those few short words hit home. Hit home with Sue right then and there in the kitchen. She found grace to go on. And she told me later, Johnny, it's like I've got this new vision, this new encouragement, a renewed hope for the future. God is going to make a way for us. Somehow he will. Okay, now, fast forward. And 7 years later, I had the chance to meet Sue and her family when they brought Daniel to Southern California for physical therapy. They visited the office of Johnny and Friends, and I had a great time with this young man who, by now, was in his late teens. Daniel still could not speak or walk, but his eyesight had improved, and he was able to communicate through signs, blinking his eyes and, you know, a few garbled words. His mother had to help interpret for Daniel, but he could communicate. And one of the first questions this young man asked me was why I thought God had allowed this accident to happen. And to this day, I remember my reply. I was silent for a moment, took a deep breath, and then I said, Daniel, I want you to come to a Johnny and Friends family retreat, because I think there you'll find some answers. Well, that summer, he and Sue attended one of our retreats and had a blast. She told me later, she said, Johnny, Daniel was no longer a spectator, but a participant, and I was not sad at all week. That was years ago. And now Daniel, who is in his 30s, has been to, I think at least 15, 20 retreats. Did he get all his questions answered? Well, some, but they aren't as urgent anymore. Daniel has even graduated from Bible college, has written a book, and is joining his mom on many platforms to share the new